Our preaching passage today is Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And at this time, we also invite all children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Meriwether. Would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Aesop famously said that a man is known by the company that he keeps. If that is the case, what do we know about Jesus of Nazareth? That's actually the massively important question that lies behind or beneath the text that we just read this morning. We find in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus is hanging out with all of the wrong kinds of people. As a young boy and teenager of the early 1990s, it turns out that Garth Brooks is not the only one who has friends in low places. Jesus apparently does as well. And Aesop is right. We learned a great deal about Jesus by the company that he keeps, not about his morals, which are unassailable, but about his mercy, which is unrivaled. This morning, we're going to look at the ministry habits and really the ministry heart of Jesus. We're going to think about our own ministry, where God has us and how God is calling us. We're going to be challenged, I trust, by Jesus' way and our way. And along the way, we're going to be reminded to be thankful that Jesus came for those who are sick, for those who are not healthy, unless, of course, we are too blind to see our own sickness and our own need for Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is a great day to be here. It's always a great day. You're always welcome at Christ Fellowship Church. We are genuinely delighted that you are here with us this morning. But this morning, you get to see the Master of Mercy at work. And we pray that you understand clearly and personally that the invitation and urgency that we sang earlier is heard by you as well. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. And I love this line, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. That's our invitation this morning. We're going to divide our time as we work through the text in two parts. You can see them there on that note sheet that is provided for you. We're going to think, first of all, at what Jesus shows us about himself, verses 13 through 17, and then just kind of four lanes of application or ways to press this into our daily lives, what Jesus calls us to today. And so let's think first about what Jesus shows us about himself. Now, once again, there are two, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark now for about 4 or 5 weeks, two consistent features of Jesus' early ministry in the Gospel of Mark. They are present once more in the text. One, that Jesus is teaching the word, and so we find that Jesus is here not just to provide physical relief only. He is announcing, he is indeed bringing the gracious rule and reign of God on earth. And two, we find that great crowds are coming to him. That is unsurprising. given the fact that in Mark chapter 1, we see that Jesus heals a man with a demon. We find that he heals Peter's mother-in-law or Simon's mother-in-law, heals lots of people, casts out lots of demons, touches the leper. In chapter 2, he raises the man who is paralyzed, and so makes him to walk again. It's a very strong start to ministry, and so the crowds naturally are gathering. But notice that Jesus is always, he's just not interested in crowds. And so Jesus is not driven by numbers. He's not driven by earthly applause or by earthly popularity. And so we find that Jesus is much more interested in calling out individual disciples. And so verse 14 says that Jesus passed by the tax collecting booth of a man by the name of Levi. And just notice those key words. I love this there. It says that Jesus saw Levi. And so there's great crowds around, and Jesus zeroes in on one individual. Now, just kind of a little background on who this is, this Levi, in Mark chapter 2. In all likelihood, this Levi is the same man who is referred to as Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew as well as the Gospel of Luke. In fact, this same story is told in Matthew 9, and there the man is called Matthew, not Levi. So, unless Jesus called two people from tax collecting booths with the same exact storyline, one named Matthew and one named Levi, no, we think it's all much more likely that this man Matthew actually has two names. And so in the same way that you find Simon is also called what? Peter. And so it's not surprising that we may have a Levi who is also Matthew. Maybe Matthew was what he was called by his friends. Maybe it's possible even that Matthew becomes a new name once he rises from that tax collecting booth. And so it's possible even that Jesus gives him this name. We don't know. Whatever is the case, it's clear that this Levi is Matthew, and just I love this feature. I'm not going to dwell on here long, but this one who is a tax collector, we're going to talk about what that means in the first century. Not good, just got a heads up. He's also authors a gospel. And this is, again, the work that Jesus does in people's lives. We see it over and over, this transformation that Jesus brings about. And so what's most important here, though, is not the name by which he is called. Ultimately, of course, it is the Messiah who calls him. And so Jesus calls Levi to follow him, and there's just kind of very, very brief description. And I would just say it's like achingly brief. I want to know more. And so, hey, maybe that's what part of heaven is for. You know, like, give me the background, Moses. You know, was there ripples? Or did it all at once, how did that happen? Same thing here. Like, just follow me. And there he goes. Like, that's amazing, right? And we want to know more. But that is not the point. In fact, the point is just the opposite. It is to pull out all of those details so that the main thing is there before us, which is that Levi rose and he followed him. And by the way, this is the same language, same pattern that we saw earlier in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, where Jesus is passing by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees fishermen, Peter and Andrew, brothers, and then he sees other fishermen, James and John, also brothers, and he calls them, passes by, says, follow me. They drop their nets, they follow him. Well, it's the same thing here in Mark chapter 2, but it's even more dramatic at this point. My guess is that Zebedee, the father of James and John, he probably would have taken James and John back, you know, if they decided, you know what, maybe this following Jesus, not the greatest idea. Could I have my fishing job back? Absolutely. Possible that Peter and Andrew, since their father is not mentioned, maybe they owned their fishing business. And so certainly they could return to that. We in fact find that they eventually do some fishing. But think about Matthew, very, very different. Herod Antipas and the Romans above him, Levi's government bosses, they probably would not have been as understanding. Probably not as forgiving as walking away from your tax collecting booth to follow this rabbi, Jesus. This is radical obedience on the part of Levi. His financial security, his 5-year goals, his 10-year goals, his carefully curated LinkedIn network, all of that is left behind when he leaves that tax collecting booth to follow Jesus. And I don't want to miss the obvious point just because it's so easy, just because it's so simple. Friends, Jesus is not begging us to make a little bit more room in our lives for him. He's not asking for permission to have just sort of a corner of our lives. And so we may think, you know, I got my dream job, I got my money, I already have my hobbies, I got my vacations, I got my relationships. If I could just have a little bit of Jesus that would satisfy the religious element of my life. And that's the equivalent of going to the eye doctor and getting some good fashion glasses. That's not what following Jesus is about. Following Jesus is, to use the medical analogy more, it's invasive surgery. It is open heart surgery even. In the words of Hudson Taylor, he said, either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Now, obviously that doesn't mean that that lordship is entirely exercised and brought home to our lives overnight. But we do understand that's what we are signing up for. When we say that we are going to follow Jesus, that he is the Lord of our lives. But as I said earlier, as we talked about earlier in the gospel, and especially with Peter and Andrew, James and John, if we have seen this story before, it kind of raises the question, as you're reading the gospel of Mark, okay, doesn't this feel like just a rerun? You know, kind of a sitcom rerun. I've seen this movie before, or I've seen this story before. Why in the world would Mark include that? If papyrus is so valuable and ink is so valuable, why would I repeat something that, okay, we've already got that point. Jesus calls people and you follow him. Why another follow me story? Let me give you just one reason why I think there might be just kind of an additional element with this story of Levi. When we talked about that story earlier several weeks ago, I made the point that, you know, it's remarkable that when Jesus begins his kingdom building, kingdom assembling work, he begins with just common fishermen. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the Ivy League campuses of the day and to find the sharpest and the brightest and the best. He just gets regular folks, which, by the way, should be pretty encouraging to people like me and maybe you. That's one of the main points of that first calling story. But just think about how dramatically different even this second calling story here is in Mark 2. No longer is this just kind of a quaint, generally acceptable story. Oh, isn't that nice? Jesus is calling some fishermen. Now it is a scandalous story about Jesus calling a tax collector. It is one thing, as I put it there in your notes, it is one thing to build a kingdom with the unskilled. It is quite another thing to build a kingdom with the unrighteous. And that's what tax collectors represented in the first century Jewish world. To be very clear, tax collectors in that day, they were not simply, you know, think like modern IRS agents, all right? Now, I recognize that nobody celebrates when they get a letter from the IRS. You know, you don't get a letter from them and think, you know what, I should write them a letter. Maybe put them on my Christmas list. No, in all likelihood, but that's not the way that we think about that. But having said that, in all likelihood, we don't automatically think also dirty traitors. Some of you might, but that's not fair. But it was pretty fair in the first century. Tax collectors made their money by ripping people off. They weren't just scrupulously going by the tax table and saying, you know what, you forgot to claim this exemption or you forgot this part of your income. They had a set amount in which they were to give to the Roman authorities. And so maybe that's $1,000 in our terms, whatever. But you know what, anything you could raise over that, that was yours to keep. And so they overcharged. They invented rules. They obscured rules. They made things intentionally confusing. They did under-the-table deals. They threatened and cornered people with the backing of Rome. And for that reason, they were hated, they were distrusted, they were scorned, and they were thought to be traitors. Specifically, they were barred from synagogues. They were not allowed to give testimony in court. The poor, even, were urged not to receive alms from them because that money could be unclean. There are even Jewish writings of the time that make an allowance for Jews of the day to lie to them, much in the same way that one might lie to the Nazis in World War II. Particularly bad in this case, maybe compounding that, is that this is a man by the name of Levi, which tells you that he's supposed to be one of the good guys. In fact, almost all of the men named Levi in first century Palestine were Levites, members of a priestly class, This is like Billy Graham or John Piper's son growing up and saying, you know what, I'm going to work for the mob. And this is the one that Jesus calls. This is the one that Jesus sees and says, this is the kind of person that I may build a kingdom around. It turns out that, of course, that Levi attracts lots of other Levites to Jesus. Look at the next verse, verse 15, chapter 2. As he reclined at table in his house. Now that raises a question, whose house? In all likelihood, this is Levi's house. And so the fact that that Levi is able to entertain so many, it's a party at his house, what does that tell you? In all likelihood, Levi had means. He had money. Why? Because he's been getting it from people all along. And so he's welcoming others. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus at his disciples, for there were many who followed him, so a large crowd. And the scribes of the Pharisees, a lot of times they had courtyards, and so maybe they can see into kind of what's happening. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with tax collectors, with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I mentioned last week that you want to look for those places that are surprising in the text. That's a lot of times where the meaning is found. The last time that Jesus called disciples, the next scene, think about that again. He calls James and John. He calls Peter and Andrew. It's in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Verse 21, it's a synagogue. Natural, okay? So Jesus calls some disciples, and it's a synagogue. Now it's a fraternity house. The IRS agents, they are a predictably wild group. First century accountants, way more edgy, perhaps, than today. That meets the scorn, then, of scribes and Pharisees. I mentioned again a couple of weeks ago. The scribes, who are they? You may say, all these groups, I don't understand who all these people are. Scribes are kind of like the lawyers of the day. In fact, they were particularly expert in the law of Moses. And so they are ethicists. They are the theologians of the day. The Pharisees, that's kind of a larger group here. And because it says the scribes of the Pharisees, so there are scribes here that are members of a larger kind of party. And so in this case, the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees are really members of a holiness group. And so it's not a priestly class, but it's kind of a lay movement, if you will. So they were particularly concerned with holiness in everyday life for the people of God. And so they were concerned with cleanliness. They were concerned with righteousness and purity. In particular, they were very, very concerned about being separate. And so if you want to think one word that kind of identifies what a Pharisee is, it is this idea of separation from others. So they didn't smoke, they didn't drink, they didn't watch PG movies, and they were very happy to tell you about all that. More than that, some of them were very happy to condemn you if you did not follow their Sabbath, their additional Sabbath regulations, their additional food laws, their hand-washing rituals. And of course, that's why they so oppose Jesus right here. No longer are they questioning Jesus' claims, which you saw in the first part of chapter 2. Now they are openly opposing him on this particular issue, as Will pointed out earlier, with eating with tax collectors and sinners. You can just hear the questions in their mind. Don't they know? Doesn't this man who is supposedly a holy man, who is supposedly bringing in the kingdom of God, surely that's going to involve lots of really righteous people. Surely that's going to start with the priestly class. That's going to start with the Levites. That's going to start with all those who have separated themselves from all of the sinners. Doesn't he understand that these people are going to defile him? They are going to contaminate them? The entire project that we have been initiating, all of it, is going to fall to the ground. Doesn't he know? Those who lie down with dogs rise up with fleas. The problem, of course, is not that Jesus doesn't know. The problem is the scribes don't understand. They don't understand the mission of Jesus. They don't understand the mercy of Jesus. Mark 2, verse 17, it's the sum of the matter. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I have no idea if it's intentional or not, but I love the fact that there is no bow tied on the story. If you look at a lot of those miracle stories, a lot of the stories that precede this one in Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 2, there's at least something about the reaction. They were all amazed that this man got up and walked out, or they were amazed that this one taught with authority. Here, there's absolutely nothing afterward, no record of their reaction, no note of Jesus' departure. This is just kind of a mic drop. There's no explanation needed here. Case closed. This man came for those that are sick. I wonder how that lands with you. When you think about the mission of Jesus, when you think about what Jesus called you to, when you think about your family life, when you think about your personal life, when you think about your regret, when you think about your guilt, when you think about those that you pass by every day, what do we do with a story like this? I'm going to suggest four kind of just immediate, they're obvious to you, but I want to remind you of them this morning as we think about applying God's word to our lives. Number one, God help us to be amazed at the great mercy of the King. Can you imagine the doctor? And we have lots of medical personnel in here. We're very familiar with doctors and nurses and so forth. Can you imagine the doctor who opens a practice but says, no flu, no broken bones, no dislocated shoulders, no cancer patients, no heart failure. Only those who are the picture of health, that's who I will see. I love how J.C. Ryle says it. He says, the Lord Jesus came into the world to be a physician as well as a teacher. He knew the necessities of human nature. He saw us all sick of a mortal disease, stricken with the plague of sin and dying daily. He pitied us and came down to bring divine medicine for our relief. He came to give health and cure to the dying, to heal the brokenhearted, and to offer strength to the weak. No sin-sick soul is too far gone for him. It is his glory to heal and restore to life the most desperate cases. For unfailing skill, for unwearied tenderness, for long experience of man's spiritual ailments, the great physician of soul stands alone. There is none like him. One of the great errors that we can fall into when we read this story, read the passage like this, it's just kind of immediately bypass ourselves and go on to those around us. In other words, we kind of go immediately to the challenge, to think all the people that Jesus must have been talking about who were sick and sore. You ever do that with a sermon? Man, this would be really good for so-and-so. Now, this should be our Snow White mirror, mirror on the wall moment. Not the fairest of them all, of course. All analogies break down at some point, but you get the point. You have a Savior who loves you right where you're at. Christian, not where you might be tomorrow, not where you hope to be 6 months from now, not where you strive to be a decade from now, but right where you are at today, in that seat that you're sitting in, Jesus loves you and is the friend of sinners. As we say in our greeting sometimes, to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God even cares, to all who are weak and fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus, the mighty friend of sinners, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the indefensible, the justifier of those who have no excuses left. Isn't that wonderful? It's my prayer that we have that sort of spirit and that sort of culture here at this church, a place where we can be honest, a place where we can encounter the living God, because not of our own righteousness, but because of a righteousness that is given to us, a righteousness that is based in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Indeed, if we are not, this is the warning side of that, if we are not a place for sinners, we shouldn't expect to find Jesus here. Be amazed at the mercy of the King. Number two, behold the unlikely composition of the kingdom. We should be on guard against formally confessing that the kingdom is for sinners while practically denying that with our lives and with our judgmental hearts. In other words, assuming the kingdom is going to look like sanitize saints from good families with good pedigrees always. This is not original to me at all. I read it in a commentary this week. But I think it well captures how we may sometimes think about the kingdom of God. And so this commentator said, I'm reminded of a tongue-in-cheek memo. So not, this is fictional, obviously. You're gonna hear it. Tongue-in-cheek memo from a pastoral search committee, noting candidates that the committee rejected because of a variety of inadequacies. And so, no to Noah, no converts in 120 years. Moses, also a no. Public speaking problems, loses temper on occasion. Abraham, no. Ran off to Egypt during hard times, lied to get out of trouble. David, obviously no. Adulterous affair. Hosea, also no. Family life in shambles. Jeremiah, no. Way too weepy. Emotional and alarmist, a whiner. Amos, no. Unsophisticated country bumpkin from Tekoa. Peter, no. Bad temper, denied Christ. Paul, no. Lacks tact, harsh. Appearance, not great. Preaches far too long. That's not funny. Jesus, no. Challenges those in spiritual authority. Hangs out with the wrong people. The committee finally settled on Judas Iscariot, since he seems, quote, to be very practical, cultivates good relationships with the government, cares for the poor, very good with money. Friend, God chooses not what is predictable, not what our eyes may run to. He chooses the foolish things, the weak things, the lowly things, to shame the wise and the strong. God is not interested in just assembling an all-star team. God is after a blood-bought choir from every tribe, language, nation, and people who will sing of his glory and who will declare his praises. That is both a potential rebuke as well as a great encouragement. The rebuke side, to me or anyone who may think this way, understand what it is when you're joining a church. It's a room, a group, a congregation of sinners. And the encouragement, there's always room for one more. J.C. Ryle said this way again, he who called Levi still lives and still works. The age of miracles is not yet past. The love of money is a powerful principle, but the call of Christ is more powerful. Let us not despair even about those who sit at the receipt of custom, tax collectors, and enjoy abundance of this world's good things. The voice which said to Levi, follow me, may yet reach their hearts. We may yet see them arise and take up their cross and follow Christ. Let us hope continually and pray for others. Who can tell what God may be going to do for anyone around us? No one is too bad for Christ to call. Third, beware of exclusion from the kingdom. Two ways that I think we can be excluded from this gracious, welcoming kingdom that we see here in verses 13 through 17. So these are warnings about not getting into this kingdom. Number one, how that may happen, presumption. In other words, thinking just forgiveness is automatic. That's what Jesus does without question. The stress in the passage, it's certainly on the grace and mercy of Christ. But I do want to provide some explanation so that there is not misunderstanding about the nature of Jesus and the offer of forgiveness. What I would not want is for someone here this morning who is not a Christian to hear this sermon and think, well, I'm good because, well, I'm a sinner. And it's my job to sin and it's Jesus' job to forgive. That's just what he does. In fact, some have noted that Jesus doesn't call for repentance here. And they have drawn the wrong conclusion, just looking at these five verses here, the wrong conclusion from this, that Jesus simply forgives people universally, uncritically, without reservation, without hesitation. I want to warn against that kind of interpretation, that misreading of this passage even, and the rest of the Bible. You say, do we have to go to the rest of the Bible? No, we don't. In fact, I want to show you that. While it is absolutely true that Jesus accepts sinners, we should listen and see and notice Jesus' own words here, and understand that Jesus does not affirm sinners. Notice that he refers to sinners as sick. He refers to sinners as in need of a physician, as not well. This is why we should avoid the language and practice of affirming sin or sinners. And by the way, that goes for any kind of sin. Not just sins of homosexuality or sins of gender issues, things like that. To be clear, this goes for sins of greed, materialism, idolatries of all kinds, racism, ethnocentrism, hatred, dishonesty. Jesus never, ever calls people anyone, anywhere to make a truce with their sin. He never calls us to make peace with sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Why? That he might lead you in triumph over sin. That he might free you from sin. To put it differently, Jesus loves you way too much to just leave you where you're at. Sin is parasitic. Sin, to use a different analogy, sin is, it's like a wrecking ball in your life. Jesus has come that we may know the truth and that the truth may set us free. And so if you're not a Christian, then I call to you this morning out of love and concern for your soul, for your well-being, is that you repent of your sins and that you come to the great physician in faith and repentance, trusting in him that you may find wholeness and healing in his cross and his resurrection, even have eternal life. And if you have questions about any of that, I'll be here after the service. You can talk to any Christian here, have that conversation. How can I be healed and forgiven by Christ? So beware of presumption, and then, of course, even the greater stress in the text, beware of pride. Understand that forgiveness is not beneath you. Not everyone presumes that God will forgive them. Some people don't think that they need God to forgive them. And that's Jesus' not-so-subtle point to the scribes and the Pharisees. Do not hear Jesus to say that there are people who are actually well and they don't need a doctor. Jesus is saying that part there with his tongue firmly planted in his cheek. Or to go all English teacher here on you, this is rhetorical irony in verse 17. Just as surely as presumption, pride threatens your soul. And so, to those who are raised in a church, to those who have impeccable moral credentials, and I would not hesitate to say, to those who are members of a local congregation, beware of thinking that the blood of Christ is beneath you. And I know that we think we would never do that. We would never get to a point where we don't think that we need forgiveness. But I would just remind you that the Pharisees are in the Gospels because Pharisaism is natural to our hearts. To use a Northwest Alabama theological phrase, we can ever get too big for our britches. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be overly dramatic, that we need to engage in self-pity and absurdity, you know, just portraying ourselves worse than we are. That's just, by the way, another way of sinning. Because all we're doing when we're doing that is we're just trying to get people to tell us we're not as bad as we think we are or say we are. No, we just need to be realistic. You say, how do we do that? How do we stay in this mindset? How do you practically stay in a mindset where you are ever mindful that you need the grace and the forgiveness of God? There are a lot of ways we could do that, but one way is staying in the Word of God. That is not just a duty on your checklist for you to complete so that you can be a good Christian. Far from it. What it is, in one sense at least, is to hold up, as James 1 says, a mirror to your life and say, oh, this is who I really am, or this is who I really am not, and who I need to be. And so as we stay in the Word, that helps us then to keep shorter accounts. Why? Because we're reminded over and over, this is how we have sinned. This is how we fall short of the glory of God. Beyond that, this is why you need to be a member, a participating, known and knowing member of a local congregation. So, for example, in our church covenant, what do we say? That we will regularly, we pledge to do this not because we are, because it is imposed from the outside as a church, but because the New Testament leads us to this. We regularly give and receive correction from one another. And so you need to have people in your life, I need to have people in my life who say, Bart, that's not right. Barton, have you been? Do you remember what God's word says here? And so we pledge to give and receive correction from one another in accordance with a New Testament understanding of church discipline and restoration. That is God's means of reminding us that we have a great physician and that we need one. Likewise, encourage you, as Will led us this morning in prayer of confession, opt in during that time, not out. Again, pray alongside him. And look for, you know, sometimes I say, well, make sure you add your amen to the prayer. That is not just a way that we can have kind of a vocal affirmation. That's good too, but I find in my own practice, if I am waiting to say amen, I need to make sure I sign up for everything Will said this morning. And so track with that in your heart. Opt in our hearts. Agree in our hearts. And then let it be known, God, be merciful to me, a sinner as well. And then pray, Lord, search me and see if there's any grievous way in me. No one is too bad for the kingdom, but do understand you can be too good for it. Last thing, be an ambassador for the kingdom. To be clear, when we talk about being an ambassador, we understand, of course, that Jesus is the great ambassador. Jesus, to use a different analogy, Jesus is the great host of this banquet for sinners. You know, Matthew is holding it, but who is really hosting this thing? It's ultimately Jesus. In fact, just kind of a side note almost, but a biblical side note that maybe you can just write Psalm 23 out there in the margins of your Bible. I think you can see elements of Psalm 23 where Jesus is the good shepherd who is leading a sheep, Levi, to still waters, who's leading him to green pastures. And so he is seeking after him. He is caring for this one Levi. And then he turns into the gracious host. He is welcoming sinners. So he's the great host who prepares a table before his people in the presence of their enemies, anoints their heads with oil, makes their cup overflow, secures their inheritance. Why? Such that goodness and mercy shall follow them all the days of their life. But that's what Jesus calls us to do as well. In fact, you see that in the text. Again, it's not something that's imposed from the preaching. It's actually in the word of God itself. Notice in verse 16, who is there in that banquet? It is Jesus and who? And his disciples. I love that the disciples are now part of this. Now, as far as we know in Mark, that includes James, John, Peter, Andrew, and now Levi. Jesus gets you into messes all the time. That's what this text is showing us. He's going to bring you along. You don't get to say, oh, Jesus is a gracious host and he welcomes sinners. I hope that goes well for Jesus. No. You join a church, you get involved in a growth group, a small group, and then there's a crisis in someone else's life and you need to have a hard conversation. Welcome to following Jesus. He brings you into those things. And so it is here. Jesus is calling us, Christ Fellowship Church, you as a follower of Christ, calling you to love, welcome, and pursue sinners of all kinds. The question is, are you doing that? What does this passage look like in your life? Who are the outsiders? Who are the outcasts? Who are those who are far from God? Who are those who need a physician? Who are those people that you're looking for and that you're ministering to? Corporately, you can do that individually. But by way of commendation, I want to praise God for all the ways that I do see this, even in this local congregation. And I'll be very specific. I love how you welcome people. And so thank you for those who welcome people to this congregation in a particular way. I just encourage you to do that on and on to the glory of God. Not because, so think about our greeting time, not because we want to be some kind of hokey, faith-friendly church. That's not why we do the shake hand thing, okay? If that's the way you refer to it or think about that. We welcome one another for theological, pastoral, Christ-centered ways. Because Jesus is a friend of sinners. And he welcomes people to his kingdom in his grace and mercy. There are people out there every week who are coming in to our church, to this worship gathering. They're coming in, as it were, out of the cold, harsh realities of the world. That may be because of their own failures. That may be because someone else has failed them in life. Our greeting may be the only warmth of God that they feel all week. And so for those who do not like the greeting time, buckle up. That moment is a microcosm of the divine God, the divine host welcoming people from everywhere, from every background. People, Jesus says, will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. But it's not just them coming here, it's us going there. I didn't do that. That's the sign to wrap up. It's not just them coming here. It's us going there. David Garland says it this way: believers must not build walls of separation from the world. Rather, they are to carry the message of grace and transformation into the world. Doctors do no good for the sick if they can hide in clinics behind locked doors. C.T. Studd said it in a much more pointed way. He said, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. It's not to deny the goodness of gathering with Christians on a weekly basis that's edifying to our souls. It's commanded by God. God doesn't want you to wither on the vine. He wants you to be strong for the work. But the gathering is incomplete without the scattering. Say that once more. The gathering is incomplete. It has not reached its appointed end without the scattering. God has saved every single Christian in here for a reason. God has you living where you're at, Acts 17, for a reason. God has you in the family that you are in, extended and otherwise, for a reason. God has you at your workplace for a reason. God has you with all of the relationship that you have by text and email and in person, you name it. He has those for a reason. God is a sovereign, good, wise, and welcoming God. And I would ask the question of all of us, what are we doing with that? What does that look like on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Friday? While the Pharisees may have looked down on sinners, we should be reminded that Jesus looked for them. And so I'd ask you, where are you looking? And just as important, how are you looking? Down on them as a superior or down with them as a sinner who simply knows about a Savior named Jesus? Let's pray.